I got 3 minutes to get home. Check the uniform legs, which means I had to go look at Facebook for the last couple weeks, so I don't wear the same thing that I wore last week. And then I had 5 minutes to change clothes, and then the final 4 or 5 minutes to get back over here, get the head back on. You know, so I'm one of those people, if I look outside and the sun is shining, I start sweating. So I'm trying to do this in a measured way so I don't get too worn out and too hot. But so there is practical value even to something as mundane as uniform races. Now, it has nothing to do with anything else I'm going to say tonight, but I just thought I would mention that to you. If you were here the Sunday night before last, you may remember that I preached a message from Habakkuk. And in the book of Habakkuk, the book begins with Habakkuk looking at the state of affairs in Israel, and he's concerned. And he's concerned with the injustice he's seeing. He's concerned with how people are turning away from God. He's concerned that the new administration, the new king, Jehoiakim, had abandoned the good steps that his father Josiah had taken. And he just sees things are going in the wrong direction. So Habakkuk was frustrated, and he's concerned with where things are heading, and he complains to God, and basically asks God, why aren't you doing something? And over time, in that conversation, God helps Habakkuk see that he just needs to trust that God indeed is fully aware, and that God has perfect plans in all of these things, that there are reasons behind everything that he is doing. And the kind of the thing that message was conversation with God leads to confidence in God. Then, I guess it was last week, I've kind of lost track of time, but some of you maybe are familiar with the situation that happened with the opening ceremony of the Olympics, where there was a depiction of the Greek pantheon of gods, dressed in drag, by the way, partying on the top Mount Olympus. And they were arranged to kind of parody Da Vinci's famous painting, famous fresco, The Last Supper, just in their position. And people admitted that that was intentional early on, and then they've since tried to walk it back and say, no, it was just coincidental. That wasn't our purpose or not. But, you know, you see things like that. And, you know, our initial, at least my initial response is somewhat visceral, and it's like, we got to stop these people from mocking God and blaspheming God and those kinds of things. And, you know, I find myself in Habakkuk's place saying, Lord, can't you do something about this? You know, do we really have to see this? Do we really have to deal with this? Do our children really have to be subjected to this? You certainly saw this coming. Couldn't you just have kind of headed that off at the pass? Or somehow or other bring some justice to play because of that? And that's kind of the way sometimes, and then I have to talk myself off the ledge, you know, and talk it around a little bit. And just like with Habakkuk, you get to a point where you say, okay, this is okay, you know. God's got everything well in control. Now, last week I was reading here in Acts 17, where I've asked you to turn tonight, and I was challenged by Paul's response to the twistedness and the idolatry that surrounded him there in Athens. And frankly, Athens was somewhat of a pinnacle, but, you know, that was pretty commonplace in the pagan world in those days. The things that Paul would have seen in Athens, the things he would have seen in Corinth, in Ephesus, all these different places. In verse 16 of Acts 17, it says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So Paul is observing a city, you know, a group of people who are wholly consumed with idolatry and false religion and debauchery. But unlike Habakkuk, or unlike me, his response isn't to complain, but to be burdened to want to see people reached with the gospel. You know, folks, it should not surprise us that lost people do wicked, sinful, even blasphemous things. You know, and sadly, even believing people sometimes do horrible things, and we are all yet sinners, but surely when we see people who are without Christ, we ought not be surprised at the things that they say, And the things that they do, as much as they may bother us, as much as they may be contrary to the Word of God, because that is what it means to be lost. You know, it's just, you know, they don't have the Spirit of God directing them. They have chosen so far not to believe God, not to trust in Christ. And so, you know, these kinds of things are going to happen. And you know, when we see those things, and when we're bothered by those things, and it's okay to be bothered by sin. In fact, something's wrong if you're not bothered by sin. But there's a difference between just being kind of angry and upset and frustrated with lost people doing the things that lost people do, versus Paul's response that we're going to see here, where he is just committed to going to them and dealing with them in a patient, in a wise, in a careful way, and seek to point them to the Lord Jesus. And so my hope is that as we look at this message tonight, you know, that it would just kind of challenge us to, when we are struck with things in our culture, in the world around us, in the school you go to, in the job that you work at, in your neighborhoods, whatever it might be, that rather having that kind of grumbling spirit of, you know, what's wrong with these people? You know, that instead we would have a spirit to say, there is someone who needs Jesus. And maybe God would use me to help nudge them in that direction, point them in that direction. I'm telling tonight's message, A Godly Man in an Ungodly City. Let's have prayer. Father, we are thankful that we have examples in Scripture. We have examples of people making wise choices and not so wise choices. We have examples of your people doing amazing things and sometimes struggling. And these things help us to recognize that such struggles are not uncommon. And yet you are a God who wants to give victory, and you are a God who wants to help us grow, and you are a God who wants to use us to make a difference for the cause of Christ and for the kingdom of God. And I pray, Father, that as we observe the things unfolding in our world, that rather than those just causing us to want to kind of pull away and hide and protect ourselves and wish things were different, that rather it would prompt us to do as Paul did, to go out, to engage, to talk with people, to testify of the great things that you have done in our lives, and to appeal to them to likewise turn to Jesus and have a relationship with you, the God of the universe. I pray that you would guide what I would say tonight, and that you'd use your word, that your Spirit would apply it in the lives of these, your people. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a little background on where we are here in the middle of chapter 17. So Paul is now on his second missionary journey. On his first missionary journey, he traveled with Barnabas. When he got back, there was some contention with Barnabas about the next time they go out, should they take John Mark with them or not, and that caused them to part ways. And so now Paul has a new missionary partner, a fellow named Silas, and they have set out on another journey. And along the way, as they're passing through kind of Galatia and Asia Minor and those areas, they connected with a young man, Timothy. And at some point here, we know that Luke begins traveling with us, because earlier in chapter 16, Luke is talking about they and them, and partway through chapter 16, he starts talking about we and us. And there are certainly others. So there's, but the principal two on this missionary team are Paul and Silas, and then others supporting them and helping them along the way. And you may recall that when they got to Philippi, Paul and Silas were imprisoned. And, of course, we're all familiar with that passage at the end of chapter 16 where the jailer comes and says, well, you know, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house, and things unfold from there. Now we get to chapter 17, and they travel north to Troas, and Paul was inclined to kind of move inland away from the Mediterranean Sea, and God the Spirit was prohibiting him from doing that. And Paul has this vision there in Troas of a man from Macedonia, which is kind of northernmost, you know, the upper parts of what's modern-day Greece, saying, come over and help us. Come over and help us. So they do. And they're over there in Macedonia, in that region, and they come to Thessalonica. And as they're there in Thessalonica, there are many people who believe the Holy Word of God. They receive it in their hearts. They trust in Christ. But there are many who don't. In particular, a good number of Jews who don't. And those Jews who refuse to believe, they're angry, they're envious, so they employed, in one of my several little passages in the Bible, Acts 17:5, they employed certain wood fowls of the baser sort, okay? So I imagine if that's a creative little way of describing it. But these rough and tumble guys to take Paul and Silas by force. And the believers in Thessalonica were able to get Paul and Silas kind of smuggled out of the city by night, and so they traveled to Berea, and they told that they found here in Berea people who were more noble than those in Thessalonica, at least characteristically so. And again, many come to Christ, but the angry Jews from Thessalonica, they heard about it, but it was not that far away, so they come to Berea, and once again they're going after Paul. And the believers there again are able to get Paul out of Berea. And then some of those brothers traveled with him to Athens. And we don't know exactly where, but Silas and Timothy stayed there in Berea for a time. And so when Paul gets to Athens and kind of looks around, he tells those who are with him to go back to Berea and have Silas and Timothy come as soon as possible. And so that gets us to our text where Paul is in Athens awaiting the arrival of Silas and Timothy. Now, let's just talk for a moment about Athens, okay? The city of Athens was kind of to Greek culture, like the way people think of something like Harvard in our day. It was the place where the really smart people were. This was kind of the pinnacle of Greek culture there in Athens. That's where the philosophers hung out, where the educational elites were. This was a high-class place, the place to be, the place to see. And 550 years earlier, this is where Socrates, who many would consider kind of the father of Western philosophy, where he had his home. And it was where he taught his protege, Plato, who then taught his protege, Aristotle. So Athens was viewed as the place, you know, where deep thinkers went to think and to talk about their creative ideas and to discuss things and to learn things and to hear from these high-powered intellectuals and these learned men had discussions about morals, about ethics, about religion, about society, about government, all those kinds of things. Those were just kind of the focus of people there in Athens. And really, the culture that permeated the entire Roman world in the first century really came out of Athens, even though it was a Roman world, but the thinking part of it, you know, the high culture part of it, that all came from the Greeks in Athens. And so despite the power of Rome, that was really what influenced the way people at large looked at life, you know, the way they thought about things. Historians tell us that the city of Athens was just filled with statues and shrines and altars. And they suggest that Athens had more statues to idolatry than the rest of Greece put together. One historian said that it was easier to meet a god in the streets of Athens than to meet a man. You know, they were just, as you'd walk down, they're just everywhere, just littered with all of this idolatry. So this was a city, and that's what Paul sees. It was completely taken over by shrines, by little temples, by altars, by idolatry, and Paul sees that. And that's what he observed as he's there in Athens. Again, let's read verse 16 again. Now, while Paul waited for them, for Timothy and Silas at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. And the Lord has the idea of being provoked, but the point here isn't that he was provoked to anger. Sometimes he was stirred up. He was burdened. He was concerned, but he wasn't concerned with this kind of wringing of hands and, oh, this is so bad way, but a concern with, look at the desperate need here in this city. I mean, it's everywhere. You can't go 2 feet without seeing another idol, and this is just consuming on these people's lives. And his spirit was stirred in him about that when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So Paul did, frankly, what he always did. He began talking to people about Jesus. I mean, that's why he traveled. That's why he went. That was his life. That's what he was about. But you know, let me ask you, what do you do when you're on your own somewhere, right? There's always safety in numbers, and we're a little more secure. Are we talking about the Lord if we've got a partner or somebody with us? But what do you do when you're alone, like Paul was? What do you do when you have time on your hands? How do you use your time? You know, face glued to phone? Or with a thought towards people around you who have needs? You know, what things get your attention? What stirs you up? What burdens you? And where do you go? And what do you do with that burden? How do you respond? let's see what Paul did. Verse 17, it says, therefore, okay, in light of what he had seen, therefore, disputing him in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. So he starts at the synagogue with the Jews, and that's what Paul always did. Even after he said, well, I turned to the Gentiles, he would still, in every city that he went to, the first place he would go would be to the synagogue. So when Paul said in Romans chapter 1, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and that was his heartbeat, for his burning according to the flesh. So he would always begin, if there were Jews around, reaching out to those Jewish people. That's where he would begin his evangelistic efforts. So he would go to the synagogue there, and we're told that he disputed with them. Now that might sound argumentative, but the word sounds a lot like our dialogue. And it means he reasoned with them. He explained things to them. He would maybe point them to things from the Old Testament and said, you see, think about some things from recent history here. Look at what the Old Testament says. And he would reason with them from the Scripture. And he would try to challenge them and answer their questions. And I'm sure that there were disputes, but apparently he just kept going back for a period of time and would have these ongoing conversations with the Jews there in the synagogue. And then also he went to the market daily with them that met with him there. And in the word that's translated market, the Greek word is agora, and it's really, it's not like a shopping center per se. It's not like the grocery store. Yes, it's a market, but really the agora, the word means literally a gathering place. And in the agora in these ancient cities, and Athens is perhaps the most notable of any of them, was essentially a large plaza surrounded by the full spectrum of the components of ancient Greek city life. There'd be temples, there'd be stores, there'd be government buildings, educational institutions, merchant carts, artisans, whatever, just all around this large plaza. And that's just where people came. That's where life in the city took place. That's where everybody came, up to the Agora. That's where there was the big disruption that happened in Ephesus, a little bit later on, in the Agora in Ephesus. But there was this massive Agora, and that plaza was, maybe the size of a football field or something like that, with buildings and temples and shrines all around it, and people, trading their wares, all those kinds of things. And so, in essence, the Agora was the center of athletic, artistic, business, social, spiritual, political life in the city. I had the opportunity to attend Stanford University many, many years ago. And the centerpiece at Stanford University is a place they call the Main Quad. And it is a large plaza, about the size of a football field, with buildings all around it. The most prominent of those buildings is actually the Stanford Memorial Chapel, even though most of the people there, are not necessarily very religious. But just everything with campus life, centers around this quad. It means where people hang out and study. There's people doing music over here. There's just, there's political. I was there in the days of interesting political times. We associate the name Berkeley, right, with liberalism. Well, I was assigned to an ROTC unit as a grad student, and Stanford had thrown all the ROTC units off their campus. So I had to drive up to Berkeley to connect with the Navy because Stanford was too liberal. When Berkeley is more conservative than you are, that tells you something. And so it was a really interesting place. And that's kind of like what the Agora was like in Athens. Just people with all kinds of different ideas. And all fancying themselves the cultural elite, right? And knowing all this stuff and being well-versed in all this stuff. And that's where Paul is going on. And he's talking to whoever will happily engage in a conversation with them. And ultimately, he's going to have that conversation lead to talking to them about Jesus. That's his purpose. So in Athens, Paul preached first to the religious people, the Jews in the synagogue, then to completely different people there in the Agora, and then to the philosophers, the enlightened people, if you will. And Luke mentions two primary schools of philosophical thought that were prominent at the time, both having descended, presumably, from Socrates. They were the Epicureans, and these were the hedonists. And their basic motto was pursue pleasure, right? YOLO, you only live once, right? That's kind of who the Epicureans were. That was their philosophical outlook. And then you had the Stoics, and the Stoics were the fearless. Life is hard, life is difficult, there's suffering and pain, that's just how it is, so you just endure it. That's where we get the word Stoic, right? A Stoic is a person who just kind of takes out any stride, they don't respond, they don't smile, they don't frown, they don't cry, they don't cheer, they're just stoic. You know, they just deal with whatever things are there. You know, philosophically, that comes from, you know, the Stoics of old. And these two groups were the primary kind of represented most people, one camp or another, on the whole, amongst all the different philosophers there in Athens. And so Paul tries to identify with these philosophers, and he wants to explain the truth of the gospel to them in terms that they can understand. So look at verse 18. He says, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some would say, he seemeth to be a set forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So we all know the central message that Peter was, that Paul was telling him, he was telling him about Jesus, and he was talking about the fact that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead. So that's the centerpiece of his message, and you know, these people are taking it all in, and they're passing judgment on it. Now, the word babbler there is a word that's actually used to describe the way a bird pecks at their seeds. You know, and so, you know, when you talk to him about a babbler, you know, it's a person who just kind of pecks at ideas, and then just kind of spits them all out there without even really understanding what they're talking about. And so when they describe him as a babbler, one commentator said probably the best term in our, you know, lingo would be bird brain. You know, what's this bird brain doing? You know, he's like a bird pecking at things. He's just a bird brain. Why don't we listen to him? He seems to be a set forth of strange gods. He seems to be telling us about gods are our gods. These are foreign gods. These are different things. You know, this isn't us. And so they're just kind of mocking him and belittling him. And yet verse 19 says, and they took him and brought him to Areopagus. And Areopagus, you know, we kind of think about it as Mars Hill, because Ares is the Greek god of war. Mars is the Latin name for the god of war. And Pegasus is like a rocky mountain peak or an outcropping, something like that. And so they took him to Areopagus to Mars Hill, and it's both a place, and there was a physical place that was called Mars Hill, and so they took him there. And also Areopagus refers to the council that met at Mars Hill. And so these people were the philosophical elite of Athens. They would be kind of like the Supreme Court of philosophical discussions. And so, you know, there are people who take somebody and you'll see a little bit here what they're probably thinking in terms of the message that Paul is preaching, but they would take him there so that, you know, they could stand before this high court of philosophers who are just going to take them down a peg and critique their own thinking and give them responses that they can't deal with or whatever. And so verse 19 says, they took him, they brought him unto Areopagus, saying, when we know that this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. So they ask him, so what have you been telling people about? What did bring you here? For I bring certain strange things to our ears. We don't know, therefore, what these things mean. So you need to clarify here. And verse 21 says, for all the Athenians and strangers, the foreigners, the travelers who were there in town, which were there, they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So in a sense, this is for them sport. In a sense, this is an opportunity for them to put down thinking that they think is incorrect. That's kind of what's going on here. And so verse 22 says, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things, in other words, in every way, you are too superstitious. Now, let me talk about that expression, too superstitious. That's an okay rendering, but that's not the required rendering. You know, it just speaks about somebody who is religious, you know, and you can be, if you're on the top, you can be too religious, too superstitious, or it can speak of someone who is very devoted in their piety. And what Paul is doing here is he's not coming down on them. He's saying, you guys are just a bunch of fools. He's saying, I perceive that you are very religious people. You know, all you got to do is walk down the street and look at all these idols. You know, and you talk about religion, and these different ideas, these different guys. You talk about this stuff all the time. You take it seriously. You think about it. You invest your lives in it. Here in Athens, like I said, there's as many statues, as many gods as there are people. And so he observes, you're very religious. You know, it's kind of where it begins, and then he goes on to preach an amazing message. So let me just read this without comment, and then we'll kind of summarize. So starting in verse 22, it says, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. You're very religious. For as I passed by and behold your devotions," that's the idea, the objects of your devotion, your different idols, "I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, who therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now behold the Lord and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, he dwelleth not in temples made with hands, he was worshipped with men's hands, as though he wanted anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of thee one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily," that doesn't mean happily, but if, hopefully, if to the end, they might follow after him, they might grope after him and find him, that he be not far from every one of us. For all whom we live and move and have our being, as certainly also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now that is a great sermon. Some of you are saying, yeah, it's a really great sermon. It's nice and short. It is that. You know? I mean, it's loaded with truth. And it's really an amazingly powerful message. And Paul bides his words because he knows when he gets to the resurrection that he's going to be done preaching. You know, he kind of knows when the plan is going to come. So he lays on his foundation and leads to the end. And it's really an amazing message. And I'm going to just highlight some key aspects of this message and maybe talk even on a couple instances of why Paul talked about it this way, or why Paul approached it this way. Just something instructive to us, not as a formula, not as a pattern to be followed, but as an example of a man who is burdened and wants to point people to Jesus. And he kind of has a sense of the obstacles he's going to face and the frame of thinking that he's looking at. And so he's going to lay some things out for them. So I'm going to highlight some key aspects of this message. First, it's addressed to the men of Athens. In other words, he's speaking to the council, to these respected men. Now, it's not just them who are hearing it, and we know that because later on there's a woman who responds, but the council itself was only men, and so he's talking to the council. And the application point I would make to us is this. When you talk to one person about the Lord Jesus, realize that they may not be the only one listening. Realize that your words have legs, so to speak. Years ago, before I left active duty in the Navy, my last regular command was assigned to a school command. And so we had this big office, and there were about 30 of us in there, and all these little cubicles. You know, the cubicles were about yay high, but otherwise one big open room. And if you had a conversation in this cubicle, everybody else heard it. And sometimes, you know, people would come, and they would come walking around the corner, and they would join into the conversation. And I was struck over time how even the skeptics took in a lot. They knew a lot of stuff. They made a lot of observations about things. You know, people who, you know, I never thought had any interest or were even beginning to listen. But, you know, if you will speak to people about God, you know, you just don't know how broad that audience might be. You might be focused on this person, but they might tell somebody else, or there might be other people listening in, or other people taking it all in. And that's what happens here. Paul's talking to the men of Athens, but there's lots of people who are listening. And he observes that they were religious. And when I mentioned it, he's not condemning them for that. And I think sometimes we have to be careful about that also. You know, if you bump into somebody and they are, let's say, they're associated with the Watchtower, with Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, we understand that there are some very significant doctrinal aberrations associated with that line of thinking. And sometimes our approach is to point out all their errors. And there's a place where you may need to... But don't start there. Don't start there. You know, start out by, you know, if you have somebody who is a devout Roman Catholic, a devout Mormon, a devout Jehovah's Witness, even a devout Muslim, you know, you can commend those people for taking serious their religion. You can commend them for that. I'm glad for people who take it seriously. Now, I'm understanding that what they're thinking is contrary to the Bible, but I'm glad they take it seriously. And so it's okay to say, you know, you're a very religious person. That's a good thing. You know, maybe somebody is works-oriented, and you know, you're not trying to tell them that works is right, but you can say, I see that, you know, you're faithful, you go to church. Those are commendable things. And you're trying to create an opportunity that they want to listen. You know, where they're not immediately put on the defensive, where they're not immediately just saying this is a my religion versus your religion, and we're going to duke it out. You know, so you can commend people, and that's what he's doing there. He's saying, I can tell that you are very religious people. You take these things very seriously, and then he identifies an open door. You know, so here's what Paul observes. You know, amongst all these gods, he saw this one altar that is addressed to the unknown God. Now, remember early on, they had accused Paul of being a setter forth of strange gods, right? They said that you are presenting a false god. You are preaching about a god who is not a god. And Paul is mindful of that. And yet Paul is educated. He understood the history. He knew that years earlier, Socrates himself had been accused of preaching about a foreign god, an unknown god. Socrates actually recognized that the pantheon of gods weren't quite actually really gods. He kind of saw through them. And he began to advocate that there must be one true God who is above all and over all. Now, I'm not suggesting that I think Socrates was a Christian. I doubt he was. But he recognized that this whole idea of all these pious gods made out of gold and stone and wood, you know, that come on. Just think logically. These can't be gods. What can they do for you? And so he began doing that, and he was accused of teaching, of being an atheist, of teaching atheism, because he didn't believe in all these gods. You know, he was saying, well, I think there is a God. Well, there is a God, but, you know, all of these guys, they really are not. And he was ultimately sentenced to death for, quote, corrupting the youth of Athens by introducing them to false gods. And so his means of execution was to drink hemlock. And Paul knows that background. Now, Paul is not intimidated by that, and he's not going to compromise his message, but he doesn't want them to be so focused on his proclamation of what to the Athenians would be another god, a false god, so he draws their attention to a god that they already have on the list. They are a god. He says, I want to talk to you about him, right? So he's kind of discerning the immediate thought that he's going to be a set of forth of some false god, because he's pointing out that, you know, you got this altar over here, so addressed to the unknown God. You know, and you don't know about him, but you don't know about him, the unknown God. He says, that's the God I want to talk to you about. That's what I want to tell you about. So he talks to them about the unknown God. Now, legend had it that this inscription to the unknown God came about many years before, when Athens was afflicted with a plague, and many died. And the Athenians offered sacrifices to all their various gods, and as you might imagine, it didn't help a lick. Nothing changed. People kept dying. So they thought, well, maybe there's a God we don't know about. Maybe we're missing one. So they came up with it. Well, we don't know what it is, but we're going to construct an altar to the unknown God, and we're going to offer sacrifices to him, and maybe that will stay the plague. And the legend was that it did. I have no idea if it did or not. I don't know if God providentially was teaching them a lesson that I all other gods don't work, you know? And there is a God that you don't know about that can stop the plague. I'm not sure. But there's the legend, and Paul would be mindful of that legend. And so he draws their attention to this unknown God. He says, that's the God I want to tell you about. You know, you worship something you don't know, but listen, I know about that God. Let me tell you about him. So Paul sees that door, and he walks through it, so to speak. And he says, in essence, you know, that God, the real God, the true God, the God I want to tell you about, he is not like these other gods, little g. You know? Now, what do you call someone that is not like anything or anyone else? Something that is set apart, something that is different. Of course, the Bible term for that is holy. So Paul begins to tell them why God is holy. and the other gods are not. How the true God is different from their conception of God. And the rest of the message is just about God. So if you had been there, if I had been there, I would have been taking notes. I hope you would be too. Okay? And I might be some of the sermon notes that we might have scribbled down as Paul was giving this message. First, you know, he tells them, God made the world. Okay? You make your gods, but my God, he made everything. He made the world. He doesn't live in temples, right? You have these places of worship, and you set up your statues there, and there's Zeus who lives in this temple, and, you know, Artemis lives in this temple, whatever. He said, God doesn't look that way. Now, I understand that the Jews had their tabernacle, and God would have his presence there, you know, to an illustration, but we understand that that's not God. That's a manifestation of God. But God is everywhere present. He's not constrained to temples. He doesn't need anything or anyone. He doesn't need you to do certain things for him. He doesn't need you to try to carve him out of marble or mold him in gold. He doesn't need you to try to come up with reasons why he's big or important, because he is self-sufficient. He is the God who is above all. He created everything. He created you for fellowship with him. He wants you, but he doesn't need you. And folks, that's still very much true today. God doesn't need you. Now, maybe you're triggered by that. Oh, how can God not need me? You know, I'm so dedicated. I'm so important. You know, God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He wants us. He wants us to be his child. He wants to use us. He wants to transform us. But God, most assuredly, doesn't need any of us. He gives life and breath to all on the face of the earth. He sustains it all. He determines the times and the season. He's the one who sets the boundaries. He's the God of time. He's the God of everything about your life. He created man in particular. He created the whole world. That includes you. He created you and me. And Paul describes man as groping in the dark after God. If you take a look at verse 27, it says that they should seek the Lord, if haply, if hopefully, they might feel after him and find him. And I translate "feel after" would better be thought of as a groping around in the dark. So let's say you're staying at a hotel, or you're staying in someone's house that is unfamiliar territory to you, and you wake up in the middle of the night, and you need to find your way to the restroom, and your all-consuming thought is, "I don't want to run into anything." Right? So you're kind of being carried around, stub your toe, or trip on something. So you're groping in the dark, trying to find your way someplace where you certainly know where it is, but you don't exactly know where it is. And that's the imagery that is here. Is you have people, you know, God, we often say, God created us with a God-shaped hole in our heart. There's something intuitive where people understand that there is a God. Even those who do not know that, they understand that there's a God. And there's something in our heart that wants to know something about that God, even though they may have stubbornly resisted and hardened our hearts, but there's something that's there. And in a sense, they're groping around in the dark because they don't really know who he is, where he is, what he is, what to do. They're kind of like him. They're kind of hoping that maybe they might find him. But they don't really fully appreciate what's going on. And so Paul says, you know, it's just people groping in the dark. But he created mankind to seek God. He made us to have that desire. Now, he tells us that God is not as far away as you think. You know, much of the false religion in the world views God as transcendent, yes, but distant, right? Far away, uninvolved, disengaged. And the God of the Bible, the true God, the God whom we serve, is yes, he is far above all, but he is at the same time imminent. He's very near to us. You know, if you're a believer, the Spirit of God, he dwells in you. But even for lost people, God is very near. God is in the business of trying to draw them. And God is in the business of convicting them. God is in the business of ministering to them. He is a God who is much, much nearer than people think. Even the Greek poets describe him. If you look at verse 28. It says, "For in him we live and have our being." That's Epimenides of Crete. Paul is an educated man. And so he's, you know, he's going to try and create an open door here by quoting these people, their own poets. Now, again, these poets, pretty sure they weren't believers. But the point is, truth is truth wherever it's found. And so he finds in the writings of these pagan poets things that are actually true. In God we live and move and have our being. Everything about our life is animated, is empowered, is motivated by him. He says, as certain of your own poets have said. And then he quotes a guy named Aratus. And he wrote a poem named, it's kind of like our word phenomenon. And in that poem, Aratus says, for we are also his offspring. You know? Well, what do we say? We're children of God. We're sons of God. We're daughters of God. Well, this Greek poet said, you know, in God, in reference to an unknown God, I guess, you know, we're his offspring. God wants us as his sons and daughters. God allowed ignorance for a time, right? All this false worship, people pursuing other things. God has waited patiently for a time, and he continues to wait patiently, but he makes the point here that he will not wait forever. He is the God who is in charge of time. He is the God who is sovereignly in control of when things happen, how things unfold. But you know, he has patiently allowed people opportunities to look to him. But we don't know at any moment that opportunity, that door could close when Christ returns. So he says God is commanding everyone to repent. And the word repent just simply means to turn. Right? The time has come. You're groping in the dark. You're looking for God. But the time has come for you to repent. You're just one turn away. Turn from your self-worship. Turn from your reliance on idolatry. Turn from all these different things, from your own thought that you're intellectual or whatever, and look to God. Abandon your selfish philosophies and approaches and turn to God. And you'll go from groping in the dark to becoming a child of God. And if you don't turn, God has appointed a day of judgment, and it's coming. And he has appointed a man to judge. Now, he doesn't give the name here, but he says that God has appointed a man who will be that great judge. And, of course, we know that's the Lord Jesus. And we know who he is even in this passage, because Paul tells us that God resurrected him from the dead. So Paul gets to that kind of climatic point, as he did earlier in his conversations, where he talks about the resurrection of Jesus, and the people kind of shut him down. That didn't go over well. You know, sometimes when you hear something you don't like to hear, you get angry with the person who told you about it. You know, we talk about don't shoot the messenger. I'm just delivering a message, you know. You know, but we tend to identify, you know, if there's a message we don't like, we react against the person who delivered it. And that happened to Paul and Silas again and again and again and again. They would go from place to place, and some would believe. But those who refused to believe, they would shoot the messenger, sometimes almost literally. They would stone the messenger. They would want to kill the messenger. They would beat the messenger, because they identified that message with Paul, and that he courageously kept on preaching and kept on talking to them about Jesus, and about the resurrection, and about salvation. Paul says, you want to know the truth about God, about the real God, about this God that you've identified as the unknown God? Listen, that's who I've told you about. That's the God you need. Forget all these other gods. That's who you need. Not surprisingly, some reacted. They didn't like it. Look at verse 32. It says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But they said, we will hear thee again of this matter. No, we stand now. We will tell you about a different time. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. Among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite. Okay? You know who the Areopagite is? That's one of those guys on that council that Paul was speaking to. So he's one of the kind of the premier philosophers of Athens at that time, and he believed. And it also says, and a woman named Demas, and others with them. So basically, you know, Luke tells us here that, you know, the person who was the most affluent and influential and you know, who was really very steeped against his educated order, he believed. And of course, in culture in those days, ladies were typically not as well educated, but here's a woman who was believed. A bunch of other people as well. You know, wherever they are, the word of God can change the heart. You know, God can save a person, whatever their background, whatever their situation. And that's why we ought to go out and tell people about Jesus. But the reality is that for everyone who believes, there's probably a bunch who reject. And some of them might reject mildly, but every once in a while there's one or two who reject ugly, right? Who get very incensed. And what we tend to do is let our fear of that incensed response silence us. And so we hold back because we don't want to deal with the possibility of being mocked, of being put down, of having somebody get angry at us. And this might affect my work relationships or whatever. And so we let that fear silence us. Paul never did. He never did. You know, he would go out there and he would speak to anybody who would listen to him. That's what it said to you when you would go out. Anybody who he could have a conversation with, he would. And he talks to the elite with the surrounding crowd taking it all in. And he tells them about Jesus. And he tells them they need to repent. And he tells them they need to turn to God. And he tells them, listen, God made you. He's appointed a time. Judgment is coming. All of those aspects that we share when we share the gospel, he puts that all before them very compactly. And some believed them. The Spirit of God worked in their hearts. And many hardened their hearts and rejected. But folks, we need to accept that that's just kind of how it's going to be. When someone who is an unbeliever hears the gospel, they will always respond. They'll either respond in faith or they'll respond by choosing not to believe to whatever degree. I mean, maybe I'll go, it may just be turn and walk away. But they will respond. When Paul mentioned the resurrection, some just reacted. They were done. And we need to learn to be okay with being mocked and with being put down. Not everyone will receive it, but some will. Some will mock, some will believe. People of every sort. And what's exciting is that it never stops just with them either. You know, I talked earlier about others may be listening. Well, you know, you can imagine that Dionysus went and told some other people. You can imagine that Damaris went and told some other people. You can imagine that those others that believed along with them went and told some other people. And so that message that came from the mouth of one man is now being multiplied and finding its way into homes behind closed doors amongst people who might not ever darken the door of a church. And yet it is going out in that regard. So my appeal to you is, you know, what do you do when you wait? What do you see as you look around at this world that we live in? And what will you do in response? You know, we are, as Paul, we're godly people, you know, and we live in an ungodly world. But if we can stop complaining and start proclaiming, start telling people about our God, about our Savior, about salvation, there will be many who will believe, and yes, many who will reject. And that's between them and God. But what's between me and God, and what's between you and God, is will you deliver the message as God opens doors, as God gives opportunity? People don't have to grope around in the dark anymore, but they do need to hear about salvation from someone. And there are people that God has arranged in your life where he is intending that they will hear it from you. They will hear it from me. Father, we're thankful for your word. We ask for your blessing upon these dear folks. Might we all be bold in our willingness to tell people about Jesus. We don't have to have all the knowledge that Paul had. We certainly don't have the reasoning ability and all the insight. But we do have a true message about the unknown God, the real God. And it's a good news message. And I pray, Father, that we would not be timid, that we would not be ashamed, that we would not be fearful to tell people about Jesus. I pray, Father, that I would grow in this area. I pray for these your people, that each of us would grow in this area, that we might make the difference in our community and in our culture that you want us to be able to make. for your blessing now as we continue our service. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if you need a prayer break.